Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Chapter 12. As we come to our passage for this morning, it is still Wednesday of Passion Week. As we move toward Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross on Friday, you cannot miss the escalating statements of judgment against Israel and against the religious leaders of Israel, whom Jesus had described as wolves in sheep's clothing. Back on Saturday, Jesus, the 12, and many of those following Jesus up to Jerusalem for the Passover arrive in Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. They have that famous meal at the home of Simon the leper, where Martha is upset with Mary for not helping in the kitchen. The next day, Sunday, Jews from all over the region come to visit Jesus and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. On the next day, Monday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the unbroken colt of a donkey in what is known as the triumphal entry. The Jews appear to worship him, but only because they selfishly want him to save them from Roman rule and occupation. Jesus, knowing their selfish motives, knows also that they will be crying out for his crucifixion just 3 days later. Now, I would add just a footnote here. Habits die hard, and so it's common that we refer to this day as Palm Sunday. By the most precise historical chronology, it would technically be Palm Monday. It would not be Palm Sunday, but the bulletin doesn't make it look that well when you say Palm Monday. History is pretty clear about this, although, again, tradition dies hard. If, in fact, he enters the city on Sunday, well, then that makes Wednesday a silent day. So you have the most important week of our Christ's life, where every detail is chronicled for us, except Wednesday. We come to Wednesday and nothing happens. It makes most sense. And then if you do the calendar research, you discover that it seems most likely that it's Palm Monday. Passion Week begins on Sunday because Sunday's the first day of the week. So this is Passion Week, but it's probably most likely, most certainly not Palm Sunday. So just a footnote for you to think through, and we gave you several reasons for that several sermons ago. Now, follow. Because Jesus does not accept their demand to be their political leader, leading them to overthrow Rome, he begins right then to demonstrate his rejection of Israel, his chosen people, in some very tangible ways. On his way up to Jerusalem, according to Luke 19, 41 through 44, you'll remember Jesus wept over Jerusalem, knowing the divine judgment that would come their way just some 40 years later. Late Monday afternoon, Jesus, apparently then alone with his 12, goes onto the temple grounds, looks around at everything that's taking place, and he sees that his first cleansing of the temple had accomplished nothing. Jesus with his men then leave the city Monday night to go back to Bethany. The next morning, Tuesday morning, Jesus and his men again go back up to Jerusalem. You'll remember he stops under the guise of being hungry to give the 12, the nation of Israel, and us an object lesson about what happens when men reject Jesus Christ as the rightful King of all kings and Lord of all lords. He curses the fig tree for appearing to have fruit when in fact it was barren. And that is a picture of the judgment to come on the religious system of Israel, led by the religious leaders of Israel, that was sending people to hell because it was a man-centered works righteousness system. Jesus then goes onto the temple grounds and proceeds to drive tens of thousands of sellers and purchasers out of the court of Gentiles that the religious leaders had turned into a den of robbers. The clearing of the temple, like the cursing of the barren fig tree, are pictures of what would happen to Israel because they had rejected their Messiah. Both those events, along with his rejection of their praise when he entered Jerusalem on Monday, are each one a foreshadowing of the destruction of the nation of Israel that would soon take place at the hands of Rome. Jesus has now given two object lessons for the 12, the religious leaders, the Jews, and us about what happens when people reject Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus, clearing out the temple grounds a second time, incensed the religious leaders. Look at chapter 11, verse 17. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? You have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes, verse 18, heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Later that night, Tuesday night, Jesus and his men returned to Bethany. Now, what is left for Jesus to do with the apostate religious leaders of Israel is to confront them personally. And we looked at the beginning of that process in verses 27 through 33 last Lord's Day. Look at that. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. You answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Well, then nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." By asking Jesus, by what authority had he taught what he had taught for the past 3 years and performed the miracles he had performed and cleared out the temple twice like he had? They are very clearly rejecting the obvious evidence that Jesus is God, because only God could do the things that Jesus had done. Jesus then asks them a simple conditional question that they do know the answer to. But they have to answer it for him, to answer their two questions, which would mean him explaining to them only again that he is the Son of God. But they refuse to answer his question, because to answer honestly would force them to acknowledge that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. God incarnate, the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets had prophesied about. And so, in verse 33, Jesus shuts down the manipulative questions of the spiritually dead leaders. Now, two other groups will come in the next few verses and ask him questions to trap him again. But he effectively, right here, shuts down their approach, their desire. And so in verse 33, he shuts down these questions. More will come, but he makes it clear that he's not going to answer them in the way they had hoped that he would, and he is not going to enable them to entrap him like they hoped that he would. That brings us to our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 1. "And he," that's Jesus, "began to speak to them," those are the leaders, "and everyone, in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. He rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, the slave, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. The inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Now, as you consider the context here, this just continues the escalating statements of judgment by Jesus against these religious leaders. Jesus is about to die to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe, but he must make it clear to his chosen people that they have rejected him, that they are headed for destruction that will be temporary in time, because his holy character must keep his unconditional covenants with Israel. But nevertheless, in the meantime, they will suffer devastation. And that'll take place in just 40 years. And so we have the two object lessons, the cursed fig tree and the clearing out of the temple. Then the challenge to his authority, where the religious leaders must lie to deny his obvious authority. And now we have a very unique parable that they can and do understand, which indicts them and in so doing exposes the evil in their hearts that is prompted by Satan himself. Look at verse 1. "And he," that's Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables." Now stop right there. The majority of the parables that Jesus taught are found in Matthew and Luke. Mark records only a couple for us. The last one we studied was back in chapter 7, but here in chapter 12 we find another one, and it is a very unusual one. The Greek word for parable is parabole in the Greek. Para is a preposition, that's the prefix of the word. It means alongside of. Bole means to throw or to cast or to place. The idea then of a parable is that of placing one thing alongside another so that a comparison can be made. It basically means a comparison or an illustration. If you have a spiritual truth that's hard to understand and you lay it alongside a physical earthly story that's easily understood, it helps to explain the spiritual truth. The word parabole is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, some 45 times. And that tells us that this was a very common form of Jewish teaching. It's an earthly story to highlight a heavenly principle. Now, let me give you several reasons William Barclay, commentator, gives us for several reasons Jesus taught in parables. Okay, number one, the parable always makes truth concrete. People can't handle the abstract, and so a parable makes the truth concrete. Barclay says, in order to be understood, every great word must become flesh. Every great idea must take form and shape in a person. And the first great quality of a parable is that it makes truth into a picture which all men can see and understand. Secondly, all great teaching begins from the here and now in order to get to the there and then. A parable opens man's eyes and mind by beginning where he is and leading him to where he needs to be. Thirdly, the great teaching virtue of the parable is that it compels interest. The surest way to interest people is to tell them stories. A parable puts truth in the form of a story. Number four, as Jesus used the parable, it was spoken and not read. What this means is that we have to understand every possible detail about life in Palestine so that the parable will hit us as it did those who heard it for the first time. Secondly, it means that generally speaking, a parable will have only one point. A parable is not an allegory. An allegory is a story in which every possible detail has an inner meaning. An allegory has to be read and studied. A parable is heard and understood. And so we will need to be very careful not to turn this parable into an allegory or any parable into an allegory, and to remember that they are designed to make one very clear point that is understood the moment that it's heard. Number five, a parable has the great virtue that it enables and compels a man to discover truth for himself. It doesn't give the answer. It says, here's the story. What is the truth in the story? Think this through for yourself. And then finally, number six, the other side of that is that the parable conceals truth from those who are either too lazy to think or too blinded by prejudice to see. That's very important. It puts the responsibility fairly and squarely on the individual to whom the parable is given. And so a parable reveals truth to the one who wants to understand, and it conceals truth from those who do not wish to see the truth. Again, that's a very significant point. Back in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus explained to his disciples why he was speaking in parables all of a sudden, he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." He was telling parables about the kingdom of God. "But to those who are outside of the kingdom of God, all these things come to them in parables. Here's why: so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sin be forgiven them." In other words, should they understand the truth of the parable and reject it, their judgment would be all that much greater. Most of Jesus' parables were designed to present a truth about the kingdom of God in a subtle way so that believers would understand, but that those rejecting Jesus Christ would not. However, this parable is very different. When Jesus is finished telling this parable, everyone there that day will clearly understand what he is saying. Everyone there that day will get the main point, and it will indict the religious leaders and the nation of Israel, and they will know it. It will convict them to the core of their being. That is why this parable is called a judgment parable. Now, in this parable, Jesus is going to describe four things. This is not our outline, but he's going to describe four things. He's going to describe the hope of God for his people Israel. He's going to describe the kindness of God for his own. He's also going to picture the wrath of God when his plan is rejected, and the ultimate triumph of God in history. The hope of God for His people, the kindness of God for His own, the wrath of God when His plan is rejected, and the ultimate triumph of God in history. Now, there are three main points here in this parable that are as clear as they could possibly be. Number one, Jesus, understanding the plan and will of God, knows that He will lay down His life in 2 days. In other words, He is not a victim. He is not caught off guard and killed, as critics of the Word of God like to say. This poor guy walked around loving everyone, and when he least expected it, they killed him. No, wrong. The crucifixion was no surprise to him. He explained his impending death this way, John 10, 17 and 18, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And then to make certain he was doing only what the Father told him to do, he added this, "This commandment I received from my Father." I'm just doing what the Father has directed me to do. He was very clear in explaining to the 12 that He came into the world for the purpose of dying to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. And He explained those details to them repeatedly. And each time He talked about it, as He moved closer to the cross, He gave them more details about that coming day. Secondly, the death of Jesus Christ was the plan of God from eternity past. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 23, first sermon ever preached. "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." This was God's plan. "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death." Later, Peter would say, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." In other words, it was the eternal plan of God all along, and the prophets that the religious leaders had studied and taught were clear about what was to happen. So Jesus knew that it was God's will for Him to lay down His life. The death of Jesus Christ was the plan of God all along from eternity past. And get this, here's the third thing. The nation of Israel was held, will be held responsible. In the time of the passage, they will be held responsible for rejecting Jesus. And so MacArthur describes this masterful parable this way. The leader's desire to murder Jesus and his understanding of His coming death come together in this parable. The Lord masterfully drew them into this dramatic, unforgettable story, graphically depicting their perverse, murderous craving until they indicted themselves. Now, you should know that Jesus on this Wednesday taught two other parables, but the parable that Mark records for us here from the words of Peter is by far the most important parable. Here's our outline. Number one, the story. Number two, the scripture. Number three, the scorn. The story, the scripture, the scorn. First, the story, verse 1. "He," Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. again for the eighth time. This takes place on Wednesday following his debate with the religious leaders. He has humiliated them. The them Jesus now speaks to here, as the other synoptic gospels suggest, is everyone there, the 12, the religious leaders, and the people surrounding them. Now notice the six details that set the stage for the parable. First, he says a man planted a vineyard. The vineyard was the national symbol for the Jewish nation throughout the Word of God. You find it in Psalm 80, you find it in Psalm 5, and in Jeremiah 2. Commentators tell us that the very temple in which Jesus was standing sported a richly carved grapevine, 70 cubits high, sculpted around the door that led from the porch to the holy place. The branches, tendrils, and leaves were the finest gold. The bunches hanging upon them were costly jewels. Herod first placed it there, and rich and patriotic Jews from time to time added to its embellishment. One contributed a new grape, another a leaf, still another a cluster of the same precious materials. This vine had an uncommon importance and a sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews. In addition, the old Maccabean coins bore the same symbol, sometimes a bunch of grapes, at other times a grape leaf, which is why Jesus spoke often of the vine and the branches and the fruit of the vine. Vineyards were a common sight in that region. The hillsides of Israel were covered with grape vineyards. Winemaking was the backbone of Jewish economy. To plant the vineyard, he would have plowed it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He created a beautiful garden from which it appeared that great things would come. And that is key. Verse 1, and put a wall around it. This was a common practice where the owner of the vineyard would plant a hedge. He would plant a hedge of briars, or literally build a fence or a stone wall around the vineyard to keep out any animals or intruders. In other words, the owner of the vineyard had taken great pains to make the vineyard as healthy and protected and productive as he possibly could. And dug a vat under the wine press. That is, he dug a pit out of solid rock, forming two vats, an upper shallow place where the grapes were crushed, and a lower vat into which the juice ran through a channel in the rock. And he built a tower. This structure would have a threefold purpose. It served as a lookout post from which the vineyard could be protected with a sling. It provided shelter for the workers, and it was used for storage of seed and tools. This tower was typically about 15 to 20 feet high. Now watch this. Get this. Jesus is clearly alluding to Isaiah chapter 5, and we know that because he is quoting it. Isaiah chapter 5. That is a passage that would have been very familiar to the Jews and the Jewish leaders. You'll notice that those details are all capitalized in the text, or they should be. They're taken from Isaiah 5. That's a passage that would have been very familiar to the Jewish leaders. Now, this is a very important detail here. We'll see why in just a little bit. Here's the point. As Jesus is speaking, everyone there that day knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the vineyard in Jesus' parable was Israel. He's talking about them, and they know it. Verse 1, and he, the owner, rented it out to vine growers. as was often the case, the owner most likely owned several vineyards. In this case, there's just the one. The owner leased the vineyard and the whole winemaking operation to vine dressers. The vine dressers were tenant farmers. They were the equivalent of hirelings, men who were hired to watch sheep. The owner would make an agreement with the men that he believed were reliable caretakers, who would then agree to pay a certain percentage of the proceeds to him as rent. The rest of the profit would belong to them for their work in caring for the sheep or in cultivating the crop. Sadly, hirelings were notorious for not having the same care and love for the sheep as the owners. And so at the first sign of danger to the sheep, it was common that they would abandon those sheep and flee to save their own lives. John talks about that in his Gospel 10, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Jesus told a parable or two about this very thing. So the owner of the vineyard left his operation in the hands of these men who, it will turn out, were not completely trustworthy. He leased the vineyard out, and verse 1 tells us he went on a journey. The other synoptic gospels tell us that the owner went on a journey to another country. Verse 2, at the harvest time. That could have been as long as 5 years after the vineyard was planted. At the harvest time, he, the owner, sent a slave of his to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. When it was harvest time, the owner sent one of his faithful servants to the vineyard to see the fruit of the vineyard and to take some of the wine and the money owed to the owner back to the owner. This was to be expected. This was the standard practice. But what happens next was not. Verse 3, they took the slave, the owner's slave, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so we see that not only are the hireling vine dressers not trustworthy, but they're also evil. By the way, the beating in Jesus' parable was severe. The form of the verb beat here literally means to remove the skin. Now understand right here, knowing that Jesus is talking about Israel, and now, with the added violence, those listening would have been highly incensed. They're furious. Just like King David was furious when the prophet Nathan told him of the rich man who had killed the poor man's only lamb rather than one of the many the rich man owned in 2 Samuel chapter 12. In the case of the Jews, listening to the parable of Jesus that day, the idea of the wicked behavior, the outrageous cruelty, the flagrant ingratitude, as well as the open defiance of the terms of the contract to which they had agreed, that would have been more than they could tolerate, so strong was their sense of justice. Verse 4, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. They beat this servant also and dishonored him publicly. Verse 5, and he sent another slave, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. Each time they became more and more cruel. After beating the first servant, the vine dresser stoned the second. They actually killed the third. Thereafter, they continued on, injuring some, stoning others, killing others. It's interesting to note that the flagrant ascending violence described here, first beating, then wounding, finally murdering, that agreed with what historians tell us was going on in Judea and Galilee at the very same time Jesus is telling this parable. Papyrus records tell us of disputes between hostile farmers and absentee landlords. Verse 6, he had one more to send, a beloved son. Any Jew would have understood the beloved son to be the Messiah from that same phrase being used in the Old Testament. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, this demonstrates God-like patience and mercy toward those murderous hirelings. That would have been shocking to those people listening. They no doubt expected the owner in the parable to send a group of armed men along with the local authorities to deal legally with those wicked men and take back the vineyard. But instead, he sends his only son, a move that would have seemed shocking and inexplicable and unacceptable, even foolish to them. But that's what the owner did, verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come. They know it's the only heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Instead of respecting the only son of the owner, they conclude that if they kill him also, they will be free to do whatever they want with the vineyard as if they were the owners and not the vine growers. According to the relevant laws, land that remained unclaimed for 3 years would become the property of those who were working it. That's their mindset. And so they conclude that if they kill the heir, the land could be theirs. Verse 8. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They killed him and they threw him out like trash. Now, with the story told, Jesus asks those listening to him that day, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Just like the prophet Nathan did with King David, Jesus asks the now incensed listeners for their solution to this scenario. Verse 9, he will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. The parallel passage, Matthew 21, verse 41, says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other wine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. So get what is happening here. Jesus asks the question, and he answers the question. In time, it would be clear, just as Jesus said, that the owner of the vineyard would come and destroy the vine growers and would give the vineyard to others, thus affirming what they heard Jesus say. Now, right here, those listening to Jesus that day began to understand that Jesus had been talking about them, the religious leaders, and the nation of Israel. Now let me tie this together for you. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Well-known Old Testament prophet, the Jews would have been intimately familiar with this. Chapter 5, Isaiah, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard, My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. It was expected to produce much fruit. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, also hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah, his delightful plant, thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, behold, a cry of distress. In this parable, God directs his anger against the vineyard, which represents the nation of Israel, because it was barren, just like the barren fig tree. Even though God planted choice vines and tended them with great care, the vineyard brought forth wild grapes. Hebrew literally means stinking things, which is best understood as rotten grapes. In the end, the fruit was worthless, and so God decided to burn down the hedge, break down the wall, level the vineyard. He would not let it be tended and would not let the rain fall on it. This was a prophecy of God's judgment on Israel. It was from this well-known prophecy that Jesus develops the parable that we're looking at. But in our parable, the judgment is directed not at the vineyard, but rather at the vine dressers. This is what they would have concluded right here in the text. The landowner in the parable is God, who chose the vineyard and developed the vineyard with great care. R. Kent Hughes describes it this way. Under God's leadership, Abraham had left Ur because it was evil, and he became the father of a chosen people that was to be a blessing to the entire world. Moses came to deliver the people from Egypt and to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. God delivered them and gave them the law. Finally, under Joshua, and again with God's help, they were planted in Canaan. As the psalmist says, "You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted." That's Psalm 44. The vine dressers in the parable represent the Jewish religious leaders. God expected great things to come from his spiritual vineyard. They had the written word of God with all their advantages. He expected the development of a people who so radiated his glory that they would be a light to the Gentiles. In the divine plan of God, he had entrusted the spiritual growth of the nation to the vine dressers, the religious leaders of Israel. The servants in the parable represent the slaves in the parable, sent by the owner, represent the Old Testament prophets. Now, as I said, abuse such as this was taking place in Israel even as Jesus was speaking. But even more, they knew he was referring to the way the leadership of Israel had treated God's prophets, and that Jesus' parable was no exaggeration. Elijah was driven into the wilderness by the monarchy. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sown in half. The priest Zechariah was stoned to death near the altar. John the Baptist was beheaded. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of this, says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And then, of course, the only son of the owner of the vineyard was none other than who? Jesus Christ. They had to be cut to the core of their being, knowing that the moment that they had the chance, they would put Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, to death. And all of this was done, said Jesus in his parable, because Israel's leaders wanted the vineyard fruits for themselves. Bottom line, God's servants, his prophets, through announcing his word, threatened the leadership's position and their monetary profits, their power, their position, and their purse. And so right here at this point, they realized that Jesus had just led them to condemn themselves. Masterful. He was talking about them. They were now indicted. They were guilty. And they were not yet finished with their evil. And so through the details of this most unique parable, Jesus has condemned the corrupt religious leadership of Israel for leading the nation through the wide gate that leads to destruction. And those listening, by taking the side of the vineyard owner and condemning the tenants, they have now passed sentence on themselves. Yes, we should be destroyed for this. And so Jesus says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. What Jesus is doing here is he is prophesying that God would destroy the temple, the Jewish sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, all the rest, the very heart of Judaism. That would take place, as I've said several times, in AD 70 when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem. God would then put Israel on the shelf for the time being and give the vineyard to the church, mostly made up of Gentiles, to take the message of the gospel to the rest of the world. The very thing the Jews were supposed to do from the very beginning. According to Luke 20, verse 16, parallel passage, rather than repenting, when Jesus tells them that he, God himself, will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. As you know, that's the strongest possible negative statement in the Greek language. Well, Jesus turns the corner on them again. Jesus has now pronounced judgment on them four times. Two object lessons, fig tree, clearing of the temple, one debate, one parable. And so he concludes his parable with a description of the triumph that would accompany his soon coming judgment. This is our second point, the scripture. Verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? That is always, anytime you see that phrase, that is always an indictment on these scholars, world-renowned experts on the Word of God. Have you not read this Scripture? Obviously, you're not reading Scripture. Have you not even read this Scripture, he says? No, they had not read and understood the Scripture. Verse 10, have you not even read this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected? Notice its caps, capitals, that's a quote. This became the chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected. This became the most important cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this is a quote from the Hallel Psalms that they had been singing that Passover week, Psalm 118, 22, and 23, to be exact. Now watch this. Jesus here continues his teaching in the form of another parable. But here, the kingdom is seen as a building instead of a vineyard. given that everyone there understood Psalm 118, 22, and 23 to be a messianic psalm, Jesus is saying that the son who was killed and thrown out of the vineyard, the rejected stone, was also the chief cornerstone in God's redemptive plan. He was the Messiah. And the point is that the rejected son and the rejected stone are Jesus Christ. And so he is referring to his crucifixion, and the restoration of the chief cornerstone speaks of an anticipated resurrection. Builders typically rejected stones until they found one perfectly straight that could serve as the cornerstone, which was critical to the symmetry of and stability of a building. In Jesus' metaphor, he himself is the stone the builders. Who's that? That's the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. He is the stone that the Jewish religious leaders rejected. They crucified. But in God's economy, the resurrected Christ is also the cornerstone. Dr. Luke adds in his parallel account a further comment. He says, everyone who falls on that stone, trips over that stone, will be broken to pieces, and when it, the stone, falls on anyone, it will crush him. Luke 20, verse 18. In other words, those who reject Christ will be smashed by the divine stone spoken of by Daniel, the stone hewn without hands, which is coming with the momentum of holy wrath, and they will come, they will become like chaff on a summer threshing floor, and the wind will carry them away without leaving a trace. That's Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Such was the judgment coming to Israel and Israel's leaders because they had rejected Jesus Christ. They had all the scriptures pointing to him. They knew those scriptures. They rejected those scriptures. And that is the same judgment coming to everyone who rejects Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. And of course, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, all this is what? Marvelous in our eyes. So we have the Scripture. We have the Scripture. We have the story, we have the Scripture. Finally, the scorn. The Scripture, by the way, is 10 and 11. The scorn, verse 12. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude. They conclude that given the praise of the multitude Monday, Jesus is still too popular with the people to arrest him in the middle of a day on Wednesday. And so they leave him, only to continue their deliberations as to how they might destroy him without triggering the Roman intervention. But then look at this. This is stunning. Look at this, verse 12. For they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They knew it. So they dropped to their knees, confessed their sin, and repented. Is that what it says? So they left him and went away. Mark confirms that the religious leaders fully understood what Jesus was speaking about in this parable against them. As Jesus' final words echoed through Solomon's porch and then died away, the Sanhedrin had heard an outline of sacred history, both past, present, and future. And that would have been the perfect moment to repent, right? But they don't. They just left and they went away. In reality, they'll send another team in verse 13. But from the spiritual perspective, they never did come back. And at the end of this day, they were done with Jesus for good. How tragic. They heard the truth from the truth. They understand that he was talking about them. They understood he was describing what their forefathers had done and they were now preparing to do. And yet their biggest concern was the people who appeared to be in support of Jesus. Boy, if we grab Jesus, it'll cause a riot. If we cause a riot, that'll get Rome involved. If Rome gets involved, we'll lose our position, we'll lose our power, and our pocketbook will be emptied. And so doing, the vast majority of them confirmed their destination in hell for all of eternity. The message given that day in such a way as it was clear, even for those rejecting Jesus, is this. God is long-suffering. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but rather he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. They had another 40 years to get their act together. He's patient, but mark it down, there will come a time when his patience runs out and that cornerstone will crush all those who have rejected him. They'll spend all of eternity remembering that the stone they rejected was the stone that crushed them. To stay with the second parable here, Jesus is either the judgment stone for those who reject him or the chief cornerstone of God's salvation into the kingdom of God for those who believe in him. It's as simple as that. Pretty simple parable to understand. It's no different today. We have the written word of God, and if you can understand English, you can understand what it says. And so then it's up to you. You accept it or you reject it. God has to enable you to accept it, but you need to ask him to enable you to accept it. But that's not the tendency of fallen mankind. Tendency of fallen mankind, typically even younger people, is that, you know what, I'll have time to mess with this later. I'm going to live my life now. No one's going to tell me what to do. And all you're doing is piling up judgment against yourself. Because you never know when you're going to die. It's appointed unto man to die once. Then comes judgment. There's not a do-over. There's not a second chance. It's a very, very important passage. And if you think that God will just have mercy on you because you went to church and you're a good guy, well, you are sorely mistaken, because he destroyed his own chosen people. Put them on the shelf. Because he must keep his word, they will be restored one day in the future. But you know what? When they are, they will grieve from the core of their soul, understanding what they have done. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a great, fascinating passage of Scripture. We are so grateful for your precious word that helps us to understand these things. For those of us who know you, we bow our knee in submission. We bow our knee in joy, in gratefulness for the fact that you invaded our lives, opened our eyes, ears, mind, and heart to comprehend truth we could not comprehend without your help. You saved us. But Father, we're aware, there are here today some, perhaps some online, who don't know you. They've rejected you. They continue to reject you. They know the truth. They reject the truth. And they're just gambling that they'll live. Father, we pray that you would impress upon their minds how frail man is. and that their death date is not in their hands, it's in yours. They have no idea how close they are to standing before you. Help them to understand that. Enable them to submit to you. We'll rejoice that this is the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.